Turn your Bibles, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 8.
This message is really at the very heart, the very center of the book of Romans, at the center of the gospel, center of the truth of the Bible itself. We'll be looking at verses 14 down through 30. There's several verses in this passage that you're familiar with. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, these have become favorite verses for you. They've become those cornerstone verses in your life. Perhaps they've even become trite because you've heard them so frequently. What we want to do today is examine them in their context, and hopefully as we go away from this hour, they mean more, not less to you for having talked about them yet again. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, the Bible says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified." This is a big passage of Scripture, and I know why many preachers take many years to preach through this book, and sometimes a year in itself to preach through this chapter. Let's pray that as we take this section, that as we run through it, that it wouldn't be about getting through the passage, that it would be about getting the passage through us. You pray that with me this morning, if you would, please. Well, as we come to this passage, we're really looking at the theological center of the book of Romans. And the argument that's presented here is a powerful synthesis of biblical theology itself, and the Scripture uniting theme of the glory of God as revealed in the person, the work of Jesus Christ, and accomplished or fulfilled by the power of the Spirit. This is what the whole Bible is about. Okay, we've spent many weeks working through this over the past several years on Wednesday nights. But this is the structure of what Scripture itself says. And this passage brings it all to bear as we start to work through this. As we began this year, we were finishing out the book of John. And we saw this theme carried out for us as Jesus goes to the cross and He says, "Father, the hour has come. glorify thy Son. And when we think glory and God glorifying the Son, we're thinking all these kingdom passages. We're thinking all these promises from the Old Testament. We're thinking the plower overtaking the reaper. We're thinking of the child playing on the hole of the cobra. We're thinking of the lion laying down with the lamb. And Jesus says, it's time for the glory. And we're totally unprepared for the fact that the glory comes and is revealed through a suffering servant. We saw it earlier when we worked through the book of 1 Peter, this same logic of a Christian perspective on suffering. That if suffering is the means by which glory comes, then we ourselves are blessed when we are called to suffer. This is a backwards way of looking at life. But for Jesus, this is how life must be looked at in this world, in this era. There's coming a time, right, where glory will be glorious, where it will be free of pain. Praise God, we have Revelation chapter 21 where he says, "Behold, I make all things new." No more pain. No more tears. No more sorrow. That's the glory that we're waiting for, right? But Jesus says that glory of the end is inbreaking right now in the midst of suffering. It's where that glory is revealed. It's where that the touch point between then and now, where heaven shines in to this broken, cloudy, dreary, tasteless reality. But Jesus says, this is the normal way of doing life. So take up your cross and follow me. We've seen this as we've worked through other things in our studies in theology. We've seen that the Holy Spirit is the means by which God's kingdom glory fills his temple. It does that in the old, he does that in the Old Testament. He does that in the New Testament. But always, God's glory happens by means of his Spirit. It's a Spirit that comes down on the tabernacle. It's a Spirit that comes and fills up the temple. It's the Spirit that makes God's men look like God's men. It's even the Spirit that comes down on God's man, Jesus Christ, and makes his teachings absolutely different. He speaks with authority. How does he say such things? We've never heard this before. As God's Spirit brings God's glory to fill up his temple. And then Paul says, you're the temple of the living God. And God's Spirit resides in you. And then we realize that the whole earth is the temple of God. And the whole earth will be filled with his glory. And that's where God is bringing this story, right? As we see that man who's made to be a priest king back in Genesis 1 throws it all away. Wants to be a king on his own terms, of his own turf. And he throws it all away. But God is working so that at the end of the story, his glory is going to fill every blade of grass, every ray of light, every person that walks on planet Earth will reveal the glory of the God in whose image they are made. What an amazing truth to this story. All of that is bound up in Romans chapter 8. As we're looking at the eschaton, we're talking about those things that come at the end. God redeems his creation. He reclaims it as his own so that he can bring this fallen creation together. Why? So that we would acknowledge his glory. That is, so that we would have a right relationship with God, which looks like worship. Giving him the glory due his name. But he also brings us together so that we accomplish his glory. That is, we live out those truths of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we have to do that in the context of others. everything's right with God. Everything's right with man. That's what God's bringing us together for. And we see that in bringing this fallen creation together, he establishes a new creation. That the end of this story is actually bigger than the beginning. And so in Genesis 1, we hear along the way, and it was good, 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 and it was good. And then we hear at the end of chapter 1, and it was very good. God is writing a story where the end is so much bigger than the beginning. He's not bringing us back to a garden. How does the whole book of the Bible end? With a city, right? We're like, oh my word, Philadelphia. The city of brotherly love, right? Jerusalem, the city of peace. And as we look at the beautiful city, we have not a bunch of sinners compiled in this self-glorifying unity or disunity. We have people who are working for others' benefit and for the glory of God. And all of this energy is brought together in one place that's filled up with a river of life. And a tree of life, and the throne of God, and the glory of God. And the end of the story is bigger than the beginning. But here's what we find, and we see this even in the first two chapters of Genesis, is that the end comes through a divine paradox. Because on day six, after he makes the creatures, God saw that it was good. And then on day six, he sees the man. And he says, uh-oh, this ain't good. He says, this is not good that man should be alone. So he starts out the day on day six and says, this is good. This isn't good. He makes the woman, and by the end of day six, he says, now, this is very good. This isn't just the pattern of a broken world. This is the way our God works. He always works his very good through the not good in order for the end to be bigger than the beginning. So when we come to the sufferings of our lives this week, we have to fit that little bit of suffering in light of this larger context. God has always worked his very good through that which is not good. This is a good story, and God is working this good story in his people that he is making good like Jesus. He's remaking us. So as we work through this text, I want us to see that we're called actually into this world-changing glory, this world-covering glory that God has been working from Genesis chapter 3 forward. In kicking man out of the garden, in purging the earth of sinners in chapter 6, and starting over in chapter 9 with Noah, and then choosing one man, Abraham, through whom all the world would be blessed. He's going to bring this light. But here's the message of this section of Romans chapter 8, that by the presence of God's Spirit and in union with God's Son, you are designed to share in God's glory. But here's the thing. If you share in God's glory, you participate in God's glory, that means you are responsible to disseminate God's glory. You are meant to shine. You are meant to radiate that glory. Not just take it in and stroke it and lick it and love it and embrace it. You are meant to give it out. And share it with others. We sing that little song with kids, right? Bright in the corner where you are, bright in the corner where you are. Someone out in darkness needs to see your light afar. Bright in the corner where you are. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. That's what Romans 8 is about right here, okay? What's the vehicle by which we get to shine? Suffering. How can we do that? We can do that because we have His Spirit. And we can do that because when God brings suffering on us, He's working through us the exact same way that He worked through His Son. That's the setup. Okay. Are we all on the same page? Take a breath. Here we go. Now we're going to dive in. Okay. N.T. Wright makes this little statement. I like it. He says, God's glory does not mean going to heaven and shining like a light bulb. God's glory in His people doesn't mean that He's taking you out of the world to stick you in some celestial far-off place to shine like a light bulb. It means that you regain the proper human vocation and dignity under God to reign over His world. That's what God's glory is meant to accomplish in our lives as believers. So as we're working through this text, we're keeping in mind where this fits, right? In the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 3, we see the need of the gospel, our sin. Chapters 4 through 5, we see the provision of the gospel, our salvation. Praise God for our salvation. It comes by grace. But in chapters 6 through 8, then we see how does grace fit? We're saved. Now, what is grace supposed to do inside this broken world between the already of our salvation and the not yet of our salvation? What is this grace supposed to do? Which is live like wild child, right? Because it's all covered anyway. No, we see that this grace means new life. We've seen that the result of God's grace means obedience in the life of His children. We've seen that the context of this grace is law, a law which is good, but a law that we can't keep. We see that the reality of this grace is struggle, that I'm still struggling with my flesh, not my old man. My old man is dead. I'm in Christ, no longer in Adam. But I still have the flesh. My spirit, the real me, the inside of me has been made new, but I still have this other part of me that I can't get away from. It's my flesh. And sin inhabits this flesh. Praise God, this text, verse 23, says, we're waiting for the adoption as sons. We're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for the outside to match the inside, is what he's saying here. And it's coming. It's coming. So in chapter 8, last week, we looked at the dynamic of God's grace. What is the power inside God's people to remake them from the inside out? It's the Spirit of God. But this morning we're going to look at the design of God's grace. God has designed you for glory. A glory that manifests in the darkness of brokenness. A glory that manifests in the deep pains of suffering. God has designed you for glory. It doesn't exclude suffering. It comes through suffering. And then next week, by God's grace, we're going to look at the arena of God's grace. It's love. And nothing but nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is all about God's grace. We need to keep it there as we work through this section. This morning, we're going to look at four definitive truths about a believer's relationship with God. Understand, this is a believer's relationship with God. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, these things aren't true about you, but they can be. What we're looking at this morning is really, what does it mean biblically to be saved? It's one of those words that we hear thrown around within Christian circles. Are you saved? I'm saved. I'm not. What does saved mean? Well, this is what it means to be saved. Let's look at these truths this morning. First, beginning in verses 14 through 17. Oh, we got them all out of order. Well, let's just put them all up there, and you can take notes and just listen. All right? In verses 14 through 17, we see the Spirit of God determines the sonship of God's people. What do we mean by that? Verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Let's take that, flip it around. If you're not led by the Spirit, you are not what? You're not a son of God. These two, there's like an equal sign here. If you are led by the Spirit, you are the son of God. If you're not led by the Spirit, you're not the son of God. Go back up to verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. But anyone who does not have the Spirit does not belong to him. If you have the Spirit, you belong to him. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to him. If you're led by the Spirit, you are God's child. If you're not led by the Spirit, you're not God's child. Make sense? It's the Spirit that determines whether or not you're a believer. You say, but Pastor, I prayed a prayer. Listen to me very carefully this morning. Praying a prayer does not save you. I hope that doesn't come as a shock to you, but praying a prayer does not save you. Entering into relationship with a God who comes and dwells inside of you, that's salvation. And so he starts out and he says, this is what a child of God looks like. The child of God has the Spirit of God. So what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Well, praise God, he's given us context here, right? Go back to verse 4. He says in verse 4, those who are led by the Spirit are those who walk, not according to the flesh, but they walk according to the Spirit. So my walk isn't just defaulting to modes of earthly existence, modes of bodily appetites. The inside of me has a new drive. The Spirit is my appetite driver. And at times, that appetite is weaker than the appetites of my flesh. And at times, those appetites are stronger than the appetites of my flesh. But I have real appetites for something other than the appetites of my flesh. That's why I can say no. In fact, that's why I need to say no. Verse 13. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. So what does it mean to walk in accordance to the Spirit? Verse 5. It means to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. It's a different mindset. You think differently. That's why he comes down to chapter 12 after working through all the theology of chapters 1 through 11. He says, now listen, don't be pressed into the mold of this world from the outside, but be transformed by the Spirit on the inside. How does that happen? By the renewing of your mind. You've got a new mindset. You've got the mindset of the Spirit. So you need to feed it. You need to be changed from the inside so that you can be changed on the outside. So, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? It means to walk according to the Spirit, verse 4. It means to set my mind on the things of the Spirit, verse 5. It means, verse 7, to submit to God's law. Look at verse 7. The mindset that is on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Chapter 7, which is about the law, doesn't say that the law is bad. It says that the law is holy and that it is good. But you are not, therefore you cannot submit to it. But because of Jesus, and because of the Spirit dwelling inside of you, you no longer are captivated by the mindset of the flesh, you have a new mindset. You have the mindset of the Spirit whereby you can submit to God's law. It's what he promised in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. It's what he promised in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, 27. He said, I'm going to put a new heart within you. I'm going to write my law on your heart. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. They have the mindset of the Spirit. It's to submit to God's law. Verse 8. It means to seek to please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He doesn't say it out loud, but the flip side of that is those who are in the Spirit can please God. That's the whole point. So verse 14, he's making a very strong statement. What does it mean to be a son of God, a child of God? It means to have God's Spirit so that you've entered into a relationship with God whereby you function in accordance or in alignment with His ways. What we need to understand in this term, sons of God, is that we're focusing on those who share in the possessions and the position of the Father. A son of God here, he's using imagery of adoption. And we see that in verse 15. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship, or adoption as sons, and same word is used down in verse 23. We eagerly await for this adoption as sons. What are we talking about when we're talking about adoption as sons? This is really important for this passage. F.F. Bruce, a famous Bible scholar of a previous era, said, in the Roman world of the first century A.D., an adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by his adoptive father to perpetuate his name and to inherit his estate. So, adoption happened in the Greco-Roman world, and more in the Roman world than the Greco world, but it happened by a man choosing a man that he found worthy, younger than himself, who would outlast himself, that he could turn over all of his estate, all of his real estate, and all of his positions within the economy of Rome, and his name would be continued in this person. Now, for that to happen, some things had to happen. And this is where Barclay helps us to understand, what does it mean for adoption to take place? Okay, for the honor, the glory, the possessions, the position, the name of this man to continue. How does that happen in a legal setting? Barclay says, it's only when we understand how serious and complicated a step Roman adoption was that we really understand the depth and the meaning of this passage. Roman adoption was always rendered more serious and more difficult by the Roman patria potestas. And you're like, oh, now I get it. Right? What's Roman patria potestas? They're having potatoes for supper? Okay, no. This means that the father is absolutely in charge of everything. And early in the Roman Empire, it meant he had the power of life and death over everything and everyone in his household. A father could legally order his son to death. And there would be no legal ramification, no legal recourse that son could take against his father, because the father exercised absolute authority over the son. He could treat the son every bit as equal as a slave if he wanted to. So you didn't enter into this adoption easily. You didn't enter into it nonchalantly. This guy could kill me. You want to make sure this is a good guy. Your welfare is at stake in the character of this one that you will call father. Does that sound biblical? Your welfare is at stake in the one you choose to call father. And so, this father's power over his family was absolute. And in adoption, a person had to pass from one patria potestas to another. And by this means, he's regarded as a totally new person, entering into a totally new life in which the past has nothing to do with the present. When this man left one family and entered into a new family, all the debts that were pertaining to this old name are dropped. They're dead. They're gone. He can no longer be held responsible for them legally. Praise God. You are of your father, the devil, Jesus said, right? In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we were all children of the evil one, children of wrath. But praise God, because of this adoption as sons, all of those legal debts were nailed to the cross in Jesus, and they're left behind as we've entered into a new relationship with our new Father who exercises absolute authority in our lives. Here's the thing. Our old Father brought us curse. Our new Father brings us only blessing. Why? Because He's always good. He's only good. And He's always good to me. That's the transaction that's at place here in this passage. And He wants us to understand, listen, this fatherhood that you've entered into with God, this new relationship with God as your Father, you have a spirit now, not of slavery, not of cowering. You have sonship. That means you wear the Father's name. You have access to the storehouse of God's blessings. What does He say in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Everything that belongs to your Father now belongs to you. Wow! That's pretty amazing. Why? Because of God's Spirit who resides inside of you. You have received the Spirit of adoptions by whom we cry, Abba, Father. He takes two different languages, the Aramaic and the Greek, and He slams them together. But the word Abba, the Aramaic term, has the same feel as our American term, Papa, Daddy, right? Why do kids say Daddy or Papa? So they're just, it's like, ba 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 ba. They can't stop talking. They just ba ba da da ba ba ba. It's that kind of a feel. There's an intimacy. Now, when the Jews would pray to God, they would call Him a Father. But they would almost do it in a Roman Catholic kind of way. It's like, "Our Father who art in heaven." They would never cry out to God as Papa, Father, Daddy, Abba. That was too intimate a term. But what Paul says here is that when you've been brought into relationship with this God, no longer do you have this cowering stance like a slave getting ready to get beaten and whipped by an unpleased master. You're crawling up on the lap of the one in whose arms you feel absolutely secure. That's the idea. That makes sense now when you come down to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. And know that they're loved by this God. So he says then in verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Now there's no word with there. It could be translated with, or it could be translated to. And the idea is, in this ceremony where the man is transferred to a new father, there were seven witnesses in the Roman economy in which this happened. And if ever the rights of the son were called into question, one of those seven witnesses would stand up and say, "I was there. This took place according to law. His rights stand witnessed by me." The idea is the same here. We have a witness who testifies to this transfer of authority, transfer of relationship in our lives. It's the Spirit. Now, who does He witness to? He actually witnesses inside of us. He witnesses to us. He witnesses with us. The idea is we have this internal witness of the Spirit. This isn't just truth. This is experience. How do you know that you're a Christian? Well, it's kind of like when you ask your dad, "Dad, how do I know when it's the right one? How do I know if she's the right one? And your dad smiles and he looks at you and he says, son, you'll know when you know. You're like, oh, thanks, Dad. That wasn't helpful. And yet it is, right? You know when you know. And that's the whole idea. Those who are God's children know that they're God's children. Now, you might forget from time to time. That's possible. But you've experienced, because you have the Spirit living inside of you, a testifier, a witness, and he's breathing life into your very spirit and your inner man. And he says, you know you're God's child. You know his smile. You've seen it. You've tasted his goodness. And I'm reminding you that you belong to him. Have you ever experienced that? If you haven't, friend, call out to God for his Spirit in your life to breathe that life, to bring that witness, because it's so comforting. He says in verse 17, if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Heirs of God. We're children of God. We're sons of God. We have this legal standing then as heirs. Not that God is ever going to die. It means that all that God possesses belongs to us by rights as much as it belongs to him. Does that sound blasphemous? It should. Except that God said it. Okay. If you were to say that without God saying it, that would be blasphemous. All that belongs to God belongs to me. That just wouldn't be true. But God said, all that belongs to me belongs to you because you're my child. You're my heir. In fact, you're my heir to the same degree that Jesus Christ is my heir. Peterson says, Paul's first expression that we are heirs of God implies that believers come to share in the life and the glory of God himself. The life and the glory of God are yours. Why? Because his Spirit is inside of you. The second statement means that you're brought into this relationship in the company of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one who also bears the Spirit of God, right? So now we understand when we get down to verses 28, 29, 30, that God is making me look like Jesus. I have the same Father as Jesus. And the Father is making me look like the Son, Jesus. This is what I get in this relationship with God. This is what it means to be saved. Okay? Let's go to the second one. The sufferings of God's people fit them for God's glory as sons. He uses that term sons. We find that it's a legal term where I enter into both the possessions and the position belonging to my Father. But we see that he uses another term. Verse 19, the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 21, creation is waiting until it obtains the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He uses a little bit different term, techna, rather than huios. And the idea behind this techna is the idea that not only do you have the rights, the privileges, the possessions of the Father, but you also have the nature. You operate according to the ways of this Father. Not only are you adopted, but 1 John 3, verse 9 says, you have the very sperma, the seed of God dwelling inside of you. You have God's life. You have God's thumbprint. You have God's DNA coded into who you are as a believer. That's unbelievable. But here's the thing. We serve a suffering God. We have a God who knows what it is to feel the pains of the brokenness of a world that's rebelled against him. You think your heart breaks and hurts because you've experienced some heartache, right? You have, and it hurts so bad. And you think, how could God ever feel that? What does God know of heartache? If you've ever been a parent and you've had a child who's turned from truth or turned from you, you know what heartache is more than anybody, right? And our father has had children who've turned away from him, who've walked away from him, who've decided it's better to do life without him and not know his ways whatsoever. My friend, you have God who sent his son into this world, and it pleased the Father to crush him. It says of Jesus that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We have not a great high priest who's not acquainted with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows it from the inside out. You serve a suffering God. Your God knows what it is to hurt more than you do. No, seriously, more than you do. You try to give vent to your suffering by sinning, right? We bring in some sort of narcotic. We bring in something to find pleasure or ease or a pressure relief to the suffering that we feel in this world. What did Jesus do? He was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Jesus knows more of the brokenness of this world than you do, my friend. Find that hard to believe? That's what the scriptures teach. So as we look at this fact that not only do we have God's Spirit, which determines our sonship, but now this Spirit enables us to enter into that sonship from the inside out, not just as adopted sons, but as those who have the very nature of God within us, a nature that's refined by the sufferings of this broken world. And these sufferings actually fit us for God's glory. Look at the end of verse 17. We're fellow heirs with Christ, the Son, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed. ESV has to us, probably better translated, in us. God's glory resides in you right now. The Greek word is eis, E-I-S, into, within, inside. This glory already resides inside of us, but one day it's going to be revealed. The real us on the inside is under new ownership. We're in Christ. It's this flesh that still has sin dwelling in it. But one day the outside will match the inside. There's going to be this revelation of the sons of God. Glory is going to be revealed, and we're going to be seen for who we are. Go over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, appears, but has the idea of a revelation, the apocalypse. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So when everyone sees the brightness and brilliance of Jesus Christ, they will also see the brightness and brilliance of his brothers and sisters. That's the point. One day, who you are will be revealed. C.S. Lewis said, you've never met a mere mortal. You've either met someone who's divine and going to live in the presence of God forever, or you've met someone who's going to dwell with the darkest of demons for eternity. You've never met a mere mortal. And one day, the mask is going to be ripped off. The sheep and the goats are going to be separated, and those who will dwell with God will reflect that glory eternally. Those who are separated from God will be absent from all that glory. He says, I'm considering this, that these sufferings that are now, they don't even tip the scales when God drops the weight of that glory on the other side. And then he starts to press in. The creation itself waits with an eager longing, and that verb is kind of a unique verb. It has the idea of leaning in, stretching out, looking around the corner. I think J.B. Phillips says, standing on tiptoes. Creation itself is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of these sons of God, the ones who have the birthright, those who have the inheritance and the possessions and the position of God's children. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, emptiness, non-glory bearing. The idea is frustration. Creation itself is not capable of being all that God has created it to be. It brings forth thorns. It takes a lot of work. It experiences famine. He says, the creation was subjected not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. God did this, not even because creation deserved it. Why did God curse the ground? Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, God said, Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. And the ground says, thank you very much, Adam. This is not the creation's fault. It's our fault as the image bearers of God, as the stewards of God's creation, as the king priests of God's creation. God subjected this, but He subjected this creation in hope. There's some question there, and you see it in your ESV, that there's a comma before the words, in hope that da-da-da-da-da, verse 20. And the idea there, at least in English, if we translate it that way, he subjected this with maybe the idea that at some point, sometime, this might happen. That's not the idea. He subjected it with this purpose in mind. He subjected it in hope. Chapter 3, verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. But, verse 15 of Genesis 3, there is coming a snake crusher. His heel will be bruised, but he will crush the head of the serpent. He has subjected it in hope. The hope came ever before the subjugation of creation. That's important for us to understand. That first word then in verse 21 shouldn't just be that the creation itself might be set free. It's a word that means because. Because from the very beginning, before ever it was subjugated, this was always God's purpose that creation itself will be set free from this bondage to corruption. Bondage to corruption. If you're under 40 years old, you have a hard time understanding what that means. If you're 40 years old and above, you know exactly what that means, right? You are in bondage to a body that decays. It's just life. At least life in a broken world. And he says, verse 21, the creation itself will be set free. They'll obtain the same freedom of the glory of the children of God. Back up in verse 2 of chapter 8, the law of the Spirit of Christ has set you free. And one day, in the freeing of God's children, we'll also have the freeing of God's creation. Interestingly, first man falls, then creation is cursed. Man is redeemed, then creation's redeemed. They're contingent upon one another. And he says, verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning in pain, but these pains have a purpose. They're childbirth pains. Something's coming, something worth it. It's painful. It's real. It's aggravatingly real. But it's going to be worth it. He says, not only creation, verse 23, but we ourselves groan inwardly. And we have the Spirit. And the idea is that the Spirit actually increases our groaning. Didn't you think when you got saved that everything would be flowers and roses and would just be rainbows, right? But actually, the fact that you have the Spirit inside means that you understand more of the brokenness of the world in which you live. It's more frustrating. You groan more often than those who don't have the Spirit. As we eagerly await for the adoption of sons, as we eagerly wait for the redemption of our bodies, in this hope, we're saved. But he says it's hope. You can't see it. If you saw it, you wouldn't hope for it. It's faith. It's walking by faith, not by sight. Then we move to verse 3. He says, so we wait with patience. What does patience look like? What does endurance look like? The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray for. So the Spirit Himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. It's the third time He uses this word groanings. Creation is groaning. We have the Spirit, and we groan more. The Spirit groans even more than we do. Because the Spirit understands what's at stake in our suffering. The interesting thing is that in the world of brokenness, there's a lot of groaning, right? And there's a lot of suffering. But when we become believers, all of that suffering has a spiritual value. All of your suffering is a temptation to turn against the God who loves you. So Paul writes and says, listen, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Every single suffering that you encounter as a child of God is a spiritual battlefield. James, he says, this is a question of loyalty. Those who love God will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. This is a spiritual battleground in which you find yourself in the brokenness of this world. And the Spirit knows what's at stake in your suffering. And He's groaning. He's taking those groanings of the insides of your heart, the insides of your spirit, and He's bringing them to God, and He's interpreting them exactly according to God's will. When we groan, we normally pray wrong. We just don't know how to, we don't know how to pray, he says here. You don't know what to pray for. So you pray, take it away from me. I don't like this. But these sufferings aren't extra. They're not outside. They're not peripheral to God's purpose for our life. They're central to God's purpose for our life. They're the means by which faith is exercised. They're the means by which strength is provided. They're the means by which weakness becomes power. My power is made perfect in what? Weakness, right? These sufferings are the context in which I grow. Again, I was reading Elizabeth Elliot's book last night, and she said, I don't know about you, but the most I've ever grown was in those seasons of suffering. Do you want to grow in your walk with Christ?
Yeah.
If you know Christ, you want to grow in your walk with Christ. You do. Then you must embrace suffering. Just get used to it. But understand, greater is He that is in you than he that's in the world. Understand, those glories that are awaiting far outweigh the sufferings of this present moment. Understand that nothing but nothing can separate you from the love of God. But these sufferings are the context in which your spirit is being refined, in which those selfishnesses are being drawn to the surface and being skimmed off like dross in your life. God's not surprised by how ugly you are. He's bringing it to the surface so that He can change you to look like Jesus. Which brings us down then to verse 28. And we see that the working of the Father ensures our likeness to God's Son. The Spirit's inside of you. He knows the will of the Father. So He will accomplish God's work in your life. But the point of verses 28 through 30 is that God will accomplish His purpose through your life. Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. No. If it was just N.T. Wright who said this isn't the right translation, I would be skeptical. But F.F. Bruce also says the same thing that N.T. Wright says. The word that is the verb in this verse, work together, soon ergos, it means literally to work alongside, and when it's put in context with somebody in a certain case, the dative case, it takes that person. I'm working alongside that person. But this verb, to work together, is singular. It can't be all things work together, even though most English translations have it that way, because it's been translated that way since the 4th century A.D. But it can't be that. This is a singular verb. It works. He works. Who's implied here? Those who love God. God works. See, Greek doesn't work quite the same way that English does. You don't need a noun in order, because it's built into the verb itself. So it doesn't need to restate God here. But here's the point. God works all things together for good. Now, most English translations, for those who love God. And it's not that he doesn't do it for us, but there is no word for. It's in the dative case. So we have to guess with some intelligence. It's a hypothesis, but we have to guess, which preposition is it? Is it he does this for us, he does it to us, he does it with us? And whenever this word, soon ergos, working together with, is tied up with a dative of person, it always requires the pronoun with. God is working together with us. Now let's read it that way. We know that with those who love God, God is working together all things for their good. In fact, he's working not just for their good, he's working good with them, is the idea of the text. Well, now, verses 26 and 27 start to make sense. God's bringing sufferings in our life. We're crying out with, and the word cry there has the idea of emotionally stirred. There's emotional angst. We're crying out to God, knowing that he's good. We're crying, Abba, Father. And God is actually working in us so that he can work through us the light, shining glory that's transforming the world. And he is working in you so that he can work through you to accomplish his purposes. Now, we look at these theologically dense verses, verses 29 and 30, and we understand them not simply in the context of salvation. We understand them in the context of mission. God is working good through those who love him. For those whom he foreknew, and the idea of foreknowing there is the idea of choosing for a purpose. You can go to Jeremiah 1, verse 5, where God says, listen, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you and called you for the purpose of being a prophet to the nations. That's the idea behind this word. Okay. I didn't just call you to salvation, I called you for a mission of revealing my glory and calling others in. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Again, not just to salvation. You're in, you're out. But the end of salvation. He predestined you to look like his son through the process of suffering, by the indwelling of his spirit. That's all comprehended in that term. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that Jesus can have the first seat as son of God. Preeminence. But have many brothers. Now, those that he predestined, he also called. And it's a calling to mission is the idea. And those that he called, he justified. He made them fit for service. He took away their debts. And now he's imbued them with the very name of God and the nature of God and the power of God. And those whom he's justified, he's glorified. He's given them his very glory. It's dwelling on the inside of them. And one day that glory is going to be revealed. The mask is going to be removed. But in the meantime, the suffering is purging out all that doesn't look like Jesus. And it's making us look like Jesus. This is the good that God is doing in us so that he can work his good through us, so that He works with us by causing us to work with Him. That's why you have to work through this whole passage together, because it all stands and falls together. The Spirit of God is what determines the sonship of the people of God. The suffering of God's people then fits us for glory as God's sons, not just legally, but those who share His nature. The presence of God's Spirit ensures that God's will be accomplished. Regardless how I pray, He's praying even in my groanings. And the working of the Father ensures that I will look like Jesus. So, by the presence of His Spirit and in union with His Son, God has made you a part of His glory-bearing image that is transforming this world into being kingdom manifesting, God presencing reality. And one day the mask is going to be totally ripped off. And we will be seen for who we are, and we shall see Him as He is. That's exciting stuff. But here's what that does for you today. All that suffering that you're going through, all that yuck that you wish was just removed from your life, be careful with it, because you've been entrusted with that suffering. You've been entrusted with it for a purpose, and that purpose is that others would see God's goodness through you.